Matthew 14, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's help as we consider this text. Oh Lord, we come needy. We need your help to apply this to our own lives, even in this very grim, in many ways, text. We know this to be your word. And we pray, oh Lord, that it would do its work on us, that we would be built up even as we contemplate it. Grant us your spirit. Grant me your spirit. I might speak only that which is true from your word. I pray, O Lord, that you would grant it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, Matthew chapter 14, first 12 verses, is perhaps one of the most disturbing texts I would submit to you in all of the New Testament. It's one of those texts where if you read it and you don't feel a little bit gross afterward, well, we probably haven't really read it then. It's quite extreme and shocking and gruesome in the extreme. Matthew is somewhat sparing and he doesn't give us lurid details, but he gives us enough details so that it's clear that he intends us to be appalled at what we read here, appalled at this episode as it unfolds, at the character of Herod and his wife Herodias in their butchery, in their murderous design. It leads to the death of John the Baptist, a man, of course, whom Jesus, our Lord, had referred to as the greatest man born of woman back in Matthew 11 when Jesus had been reflecting on the ministry of John the Baptist. When we think about the details that Matthew gives us, the evil of John's early grave is only more and more apparent. You know, the motives for killing him, for imprisoning him, are so petty and small. He's guilty of no crime except speaking the word of God. The murder itself is carried out in such a cunning fashion by the most unexpected of persons, by a young girl, the text tells us. The request of her mother at a party, of all places. And Matthew even details for us this shocking way in which the gore of it unfolded. John's head on a platter. It's disturbing. It's extraordinarily evil. People behaving in barbaric ways, in animalistic ways, with bloodlust and cold hatred and abject disregard for human life. All of that's on display in this passage. And in the face of all that evil, it's hard to know, you know, what lessons are we to learn? This is not everyday kind of evil. It's not readily apparent, at least, that it's everyday sort of evil. What do we do with a text like this and applying it to our own lives? How do we think about this? You know, one biblical principle seems to be present here in this text is the simple principle that nothing really changes, that sin stays the same from one generation to the next. century after century. You know, many centuries before, there was another prophet, actually a prophet that John the Baptist is directly compared to as being the fulfillment of the prophecy of his return. There was the prophet Elijah. And Elijah had come into much a similar situation. You remember when he confronted the evil king Ahab, a man who also had an amazingly sinister and evil wife, Jezebel. A woman who is guilty not only for killing one of God's prophets, but many of God's prophets, according to 1 Kings 18. And so, one of the lessons as we look at this text is that the spiritual condition of Israel and of her kings is really not changed. They are still in the kinds of sins that had led directly to their exile, to God's judgment in their life. Here, that sin is on display again. Even in Jesus' day, the lesson has not been learned. That's one principle from this text. What I find so interesting about this text is the fact that all of this evil that unfolds in this episode, and all of this wickedness from Herod and Herodias, it has its origin in a dispute over marriage. Over marriage. It's a detail that could be forgotten, given the gruesome death of John the Baptist. Just why it was that John the Baptist was in that position. What it was he was guilty of. He's guilty of upholding God's teaching on marriage and applying it very directly to the life of Herod. And for that, he incurs Herod's wrath. I think that's interesting. I think it's worth pondering in our own day. You know, again, the spiritual principle that nothing really changes, it's on display, isn't it? You know, it's not so different than our own day. We live in a day where it shares this similarity, that God's teaching on marriage is not upheld in precisely the ways that John addressed in this illicit divorce and the adultery that it entailed. You might be wondering, why would we talk about marriage in a text about martyrdom? Why would we talk about marriage? Well, I actually think there's a spiritual connection that's observed here. And that spiritual connection, if I could sum it up in this way, is that when we begin to desecrate high and holy things, when we begin to desecrate things that God has made for high and holy purposes, well, we not only desecrate them, we degrade ourselves. We degrade ourselves. I've been reminded of this in recent days. There's a book that was just released the last few weeks, actually, by Dr. Carl Truman. Some of you might be familiar with who Carl Truman is. He's actually an OPC minister, an academic. He's carved out quite a niche for writing books that analyze our cultural moment. And the title of this book, which I haven't yet finished, but I'm enjoying it, is The Desecration of Man. And you don't need to get far in the book to sort of understand, but this is his basic thesis. You know, that when we begin to desecrate what is high and holy in the eyes of God, that one of the downstream consequences is we begin to degrade. Begin to degrade ourselves. The subtitle of Truman's book, The Desecration of Man, is this: How the Rejection of God Degrades Our Humanity. And you know, I don't know if Truman has Matthew 14 in mind. I don't know that he thought of Herod and Herodias. But they're an excellent example of his thesis of humanity at its lowest, its most degraded, because it's desecrated something high and holy. You know, they unfold in this path to this butcherous act. And the first step is that of violating God's high and holy call to marriage in the manner in which he designed it. So I want to think about that spiritual connection with you. That's what I want to unpack with you over the course of this evening, as we reflect on this text, and we'll just follow that basic outline. First, I want to look at how Herod and Herodias desecrate marriage. Secondly, how they degrade themselves. Those will be our 2 points. So how do they desecrate marriage? Well, the whole thing unfolds because John the Baptist is in prison. And the text says he's in prison for the sake of Herodias, this woman. Herodias, we know from the text, as Matthew describes it, and even this is confirmed by extra biblical sources like Josephus, had been previously married. She was not the first married to Herod. She had been the wife of Herod's half-brother, Philip. She had a daughter with Philip, a daughter who is actually depicted in this passage. She will emerge as a character. But she had abandoned her husband in an unlawful divorce in order to take up a new marriage with his half-brother. And you know, you don't need many more details to understand the kind of moral scandal this was. You know, a man having his brother, especially a man of Herod's stature, this kind of wickedness, public wickedness for the entire nation of Israel to observe. This is not, well, it's not just a mere social convention or private opinion. This is direct violation of God's law in the most flagrant way by the most public of people. You know, God's law, Leviticus 20, verse 21, says very directly, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. It is unclean. It's abomination to God. Which means that John was just actually quoting the text of Scripture. You know, we don't know how John approached that observation about Herod. We don't know if it was a sermon of his. We don't know whether he gave it with a lot of heat or whether it was just, you know, he'd been asked one day. But you know what John said? He said it's unlawful. It's unlawful, this adulterous marriage between Herod and Herodias. I just want to pause there. You know, I think it's important we recognize that actually John sets a really wonderful example for the church in a number of ways. Just in that little note about what John does to land himself in this situation. You know, one key way that we ought to honor John's example is to honor his example of holy boldness. You know, holy boldness. We need more holy boldness, like John the Baptist had it. You might think this is a point for pastors in the room, but, you know, it's true. We need more holy boldness from pastors, but we need more holy boldness in preaching generally, and it's your job to sit under good preaching and encourage it. And you ought to seek holy boldness from the pulpit of the sort that John exemplifies. You know, if John were alive today and he were preaching, I think he'd have made people uncomfortable. You know, just reflect on what John would have to say about our current president. Sobering to think about. A man on his third wife who has, well, he's desecrated the vows of marriage in multiple ways. He's done exactly what Herod did. It would have made people uncomfortable to have John preaching today. Of course, it wouldn't be just Trump that he would be calling out from the pulpit. It'd be the entire ruling class, wouldn't it? Those who have, as a whole, sought to desecrate marriage in our day, sought to redefine it to, well, redefine it to include all sorts of immorality, things that are abominations to God, that are impurity, according to God and his law. This is a great sin. And I think John, in holy boldness, would have called it out. John's a godly example of this, not only in this way, but of doing it when it's costly. You know, he lands in prison for this observation. He does it at great personal risk. And, you know, his example has been a wonderful one to track down through church history. See the examples of those who, like John the Baptist, had this kind of holy boldness at great personal cost. I was reminded this week of one famous example from the life of the church father Ambrose, the mentor, the man who brought Augustine to faith in many respects and baptized Augustine. He had this episode in which he came into conflict with the emperor of Rome, not a man you wanted to have be in conflict with. A man by the name of Theodosius. At this point, Rome was primarily Christian. Theodosius was a professing Christian. But the occasion of this conflict was the fact that Theodosius had conducted a small-scale genocide. He'd killed an entire town of people. I think it was the Thessalonians, if I'm remembering correctly. And Ambrose, well, he excommunicated the emperor of Rome. And actually, in the height of all this drama, at one point, he stood at the door of the cathedral in Milan, where he ministered, and barred the emperor entrance. Could you imagine? Actually, in this case, Theodosius was humbled by it. He repented. But you don't have to even go back that far. We have wonderful examples today of this kind of godly courage, as reminded, thinking about John the Baptist's example, and just a couple years ago, Pastor Wang Yi, some in this room know him personally, a man who preached very directly and boldly to Xi Jinping, looking at the camera, knowing that he was looking back at him, calling him to repent. And it's amazing, these sorts of examples in church history, men facing down powerful enemies at great personal cost. Pastor Wang Yi is still in prison for having done that. So these are godly examples given to us, first of all, by John the Baptist. There's a more particular way that John is a good example for us, though, and it's the one we've been thinking about. It's his zeal for the high and holy design of marriage. You know, marriage is a high and holy thing. It may seem to us that it's such a small thing for John to have died over. Wouldn't we want him to have died because he preached the gospel? You could imagine this sort of criticism. You know, why didn't he die for proclaiming Christ crucified? Why did he get involved in some little petty dispute about some regional ruler's marriage? He could have just kept his mouth shut. But you know, the reason we think that marriage is such a small thing is because we have a lot of the world's thinking in us, you see. Because marriage is a high and holy thing in the Bible. It's one of the very first of God's great creations. That's the perspective of Scripture. It's lofty. It's there in the very first pages of the Bible, in the moments when God has created all things and said of them, they are very good. Amongst those things is marriage, this bond between man and woman. And it's amazing how central a place marriage takes. You know, he called men to dominion over the earth, to form it and fill it. A task that he could not do unless that powerful institution of marriage had been instituted. There was no filling the earth that Adam was going to do on his own, apart from Eve. Which means that in its original design, marriage is a civilization-building force. That kind of institution, that kind of magnitude, as God designed it. Which is why when sin enters the world, marriage is perverted. It can lower itself to such degraded levels of evil. As one observes in this passage, this marriage, this match made in hell between Herod and Herodias. You see, it's a dark illustration. What happens when men and women abandon God's design for marriage? They end up in a dark place. That's where I want to turn next. How is it that Herod and Herodias desecrate themselves, degrade themselves in this passage? As we unpack that, you know, it unfolds in different ways for Herod and Herodias. It's not quite identical for them. I think we have to take them actually one at a time and think about how their sin manifests itself differently. That ought not surprise us, just by the way. You know, men and women, according to God's design of marriage, are made differently. It's a very controversial statement to make today. But it's true off the pages of Scripture that God has made men and women differently. And we should expect that sin, well, it has a way of showing up in different ways in Herod and Herodias. So that's what I want to do. I want to look at how it is that Herod's sin, well, it's particularly the sins of a man. And how Herodias' sin, well, the sins of a woman in this kind of hellish marriage that they find themselves in. So we'll begin with Herod. And Herod sins in particularly masculine ways. How do we see that? Well, we see it first in the fact that Herod abuses his office of authority. It's pretty rank and obvious once you make that observation. But you know, the office of authority that Herod possessed is a glorious office. You know, he was a king. He was an impressive man. He was the kind of man you would want to be righteous and holy, to be as God had intended man to be when he had given them that task to rule in the earth. And yet you just have abuse. That's what you have in Herod. He's not, as Paul calls kings to rule for the good of men in Romans 13. He's not doing that. He's ruling for the interests of his petty, private, personal beefs. He puts a man to death in a personal grudge. It's really amazing, even when you think about the context of that day, you know, by the standards of even Jewish law, let alone the law of God, this was a shocking thing to do. You see, a man couldn't be put to death without a trial. Even Jesus had a trial. Now, it was a sham trial, to be sure. But according to Jewish law, you were not allowed, first of all, to put a man to death, and to do so without trial, under no accusations, at the whim of a king making an oath. That's a shocking miscarriage of justice. An incredibly tyrannical thing that Herod does. And you know, there's a little lesson in that. You know, one of the particularly great evils that happens when men reject God. When men reject God, they abuse their authority. You know, if you just pause to think about why that is, I think it makes sense. You reflect on that. It's why, for instance, as society slips away from its Christian roots, one of the things you should expect to see is more and more tyranny, abuse. Why is that? Well, reason is when authorities reject God and his law, when they abandon the fear of God, when they're not accountable to it anymore, what have they done? Well, they've made themselves gods. They are their God. There is no one to whom Herod is accountable in his own mind. There is not even God and his prophet whom Herod will listen to because he is above the law. The rules of marriage and divorce and adultery don't apply to him. He is a man with power, a God to himself. And as the saying goes, what the heart wants, the heart wants. And in Herod's case, he wanted his brother's wife. You know, when you have a man who has made a god of himself, you have all the makings of a tyrant. You have the makings of someone who abuses their office. And as the ugliness of that unfolds in our own world, we need to recognize that's directly related to rejection of God. So he's an abusive tyrant. That's one of Herod's sins. The other is his sin of lust. You know, in John, the Apostle John now, when he describes sin, he talks about it as lust. 1 John chapter 2, he says, it's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And you know, Herod is a pretty vivid example of both of these forms of lust. We've talked about his lust of the flesh already in his adulterous marriage, but you also have a very vivid example of Herod's lust of the eyes. You know, Herod is, well, he's known for extravagant parties. And this particular party, as it unfolds, it has some rather gross details to it. As we read of this young woman being paraded out to dance, Mark actually details the fact that this party was made up almost entirely of men. And this young woman being brought out to dance, I don't think we ought to picture some old-fashioned ballroom dancing. That's not what's going on here. No, this is the sort of thing that you can imagine. And, well, here is on display in Herod the lust of the eyes. It's also, I think, one of the explanations for why he so willing and ready to make this rash vow. He's pleased by what he sees. He liked it. And he's willing, well, he's willing to give her whatever she wants. You know, it's amazing as you reflect on the lust of Herod's flesh, the lust of his eyes. You know, all of this leads to the third thing that John, the apostle, speaks about when he talks about sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. Pride of life. That is, again, something Herod has deep within himself. He's a man of great power. Gets what he wants, sees what he wants, commands what he wants. But you know the great irony of all that? All that pride, all of that lust in Herod? Is he doesn't come out as a king in all this. He comes out as a coward. He comes out as a small, weak man. And I think Matthew intends for us to see this great irony. You know, he's fancying himself in control, but who's really pulling all the strings? Well, it's the woman in his life. She has all the control. Herodias has all the control. She manipulates the situation perfectly, which means that the woman that he took as an expression of his might, that he could do what he pleased, now rules him. You see it? You know, the irony of this is that this is yet another example of the deceitfulness of sin. That he takes what he wants as an expression of his power, and he's ruled by it. It governs him, directs his actions. He is a marionette, and all of his strings are being pulled by the woman that he took. You know, if Herod had been paying attention in Sunday school as a young boy, he might have understood something that the Bible is actually very clear on. The Bible represents it in the teachings of a very wise woman, the mother of King Lemuel. You remember King Lemuel? He shows up in the book of Proverbs at the end. You remember what his mother told him? Very wise woman, this. Proverbs 31:3, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Here he is, destroyed by the very woman he took. You know, men, I'll address you because I think there's an application here. The application is really the words of King Lemuel. Do not give your strength to women, to immoral women. You know, I don't have to convince you of this. It's just readily apparent everywhere you look. This is just a parade, a massive, even billion-dollar industry that has been built around the immoral woman and the call of men to give their strength to her. You know, there's very clear application in the realm of pornography, or the lust of the eyes, the sin of Herod beholding this young woman. It's represented in our own day. You know, it seems so free, so easy. You can access it anywhere. But you know, it's not free. It's not no strings attached. And men who give themselves to this, they wake up one day controlled by it, having handed over their strength to those who destroy kings. That's Herod. That's Herod, degraded and led finally by the nose by his wife to murder. And beyond that, to hell, where he faces God's judgment for all of this. So sin degrades Herod. Sin degrades Herodias. You know, she's quite a horrifying figure in all this story. It's a pretty vivid picture of the sins of an immoral woman. I just want to pause and just say, it's a good reminder, the Bible is very clear about the sins of an immoral woman. You know, sometimes I think we actually are a little bit more cautious than the scriptures are in this area, and there are some even good reasons. It doesn't feel polite as a man, it doesn't feel very chivalrous as a man to talk about the sins of an immoral woman. And so we tend to be a little bit light-handed, I think. But you know, scripture is just kind of blunt in ways that are sometimes uncomfortable. If you don't believe me, read the book of Proverbs. I've already brought it up. And its description of the destruction brought by the immoral woman. And you know, we have here in Herodias a great example of the immoral woman. And I think we can actually think about the particular aspects of her sin that are worth mentioning. You know, so much of her sin, I'd point out, is that it could be summed up in the word manipulation. She is a master manipulator. She's a master manipulator. She manipulates her husband. She does this several ways, actually. As she manipulates him, manipulates him socially. Now, that'd be the first way. You know, it's clear Herodias wants something from her husband that he hasn't given to her up to this point. And she knows how to, well, she knows his weaknesses, his vulnerabilities. He is a king, after all, and a man who fears crowds, Matthew tells us, which means his reputation matters to him a whole lot, which means that she seizes the opportunity. It's actually not even clear that she seizes the opportunity. It actually seems, from the context of many commentators point this out, that she actually arranges the whole thing. Even down to the dancing of the young woman, she sees all of Herod's weaknesses, and she crafts the whole situation such that he makes a promise, a rash oath, in his moment of weakness, and then she snaps the trap shut on him. And he's caught. He could repent, a thing that he and his pride will never do, what he should have done. Or he'll save face before his friends and kill John the Baptist. It's an amazing act of manipulation. You know, I would just say, one of the implications of this text is that women, you should not engage in manipulation, particularly in your marriages. And it's a sad fact that what's described here between Herodias and Herod is too often true of many marriages, isn't it? But it's not really that Herodias is interested in the welfare of her husband. There's no good in his life that she's trying to be a helpmeet to sort of raise him up and encourage him. No, she is the opposite of all that. But not only is she the opposite of all that, but this marriage perfectly represents what many marriages do, which is that it's a power struggle. She has what she wants, and she knows how to get through her husband's weaknesses in such a fashion that he will do exactly as she pleases. And even she might walk away, unless the text of Matthew hadn't informed us all, with the appearance of clean hands. She didn't do it. Her daughter did. Herod did it. It's master manipulation. And you know, we should repent of that. You should repent of that. If that's how you engage in marriage, in manipulation, in a power struggle, seeking to gain mastery over your husband and his decisions, sinful, deeply sinful. You know, we ought not wink at this. Ashamed to say how often I see it winked at, even within the church, this kind of mentality in marriages. You know, we sort of wink at it when we say things like, he's the head, but she's the neck that turns the head. You know, I think that's not a good statement. It's not a representation of how God intended marriage to be. God intended marriage for the man to be in the position of authority and for the wife to submit to her husband gladly. And it's not her call to manipulate him. Her manipulation takes on another, even more perverse form. She manipulates him via female sexuality. It's unclear whether she manipulated him by her own female sexuality in the initial adultery and divorce and marriage to Herod, but at least she's happy now to do it vicariously through her daughter. You know, she manufactures this whole situation, and it's really sick. It's, you know, to add to the sickness of all this, the text is really clear that Salome, the young lady in this, she's very young. That same word to describe her as a girl in Matthew, well, it's used of the woman who, or the young girl whom Jesus heals in Mark chapter 5, who we're told is 12 years old. So Salome is a young woman. And this whole thing is manipulated in order to get at her husband via his lust. The basic lesson that her daughter learns that day is that she can use her body to control men. She can get what she wants if he likes what he sees. You know, this is alive and well. It's alive and well. It's a deep perversion of the glory of a woman's beauty. It's all too often paraded. You know, the human body is a glorious thing. It's made that way. It's made in God's image, which means it's glorious. It's glorious, both men and women. But the glory is different. It's reflected differently in God's design. The glory of men, the Bible says, is their strength. We are strong. We have things like endurance. And the glory of women is their beauty. And this difference is a wonderful thing. It's powerful but wonderful when it's enjoyed in the context in which God made it. The context that he designed it for, this difference. And you can see the power of the synergy all around us on display, the fact that God made us different in this ways. You know, God made men visual. We like to see. And he made women, well, they like to be seen. And that synergy is, again, it's beautiful within the context of marriage. You know, a husband who has eyes only for his wife, it's a wonderful thing, a driver of all of that romantic love that makes marriage so exciting and glorious and wonderful on the inside of it. But here we just have the absolute opposite. We have the perversion of it. It's not within the confines of marriage. Here is a young woman left to be seen by a crowd of men. To dance in a manner is likely sensual in some form. You know, one of the deep ironies of all this is that when a woman abuses her own body in this way, it turns everything to the opposite end for which it was created. It's one of the deep perversions, actually. And it's amazing to reflect on the great irony that Salome used her beauty to kill a man. Kill a man. Think about that. Given the fact that the glory of a woman is to bring life into the world. That is the great majesty with which God has made her, to bring life. You know, Salome could have used that beauty to attract a godly husband, to build a family, to partake in that glorious institution of marriage and building civilization. And here, all of that is devoted to the purpose taking an innocent man's life. You know, you see the irony in our own day? I wonder if you spot it, if you know where I'm going. You know, the sexual revolution, the liberation of women, the liberation of old norms of modesty, all those outdated sort of things that the Bible talks about, and people take, they say that's all so old-fashioned. You know, that liberation, that kind of no strings attached sexual relationship with whoever you please, whenever you please, outside the covenant of marriage. It's amazing how gory and bloody that has been. In the flip side of that coin, in the creation of millions of unwanted innocent lives, aborted, murdered, taken out of the world. In what amounts to the greatest degrading of human nature, blots the earth today. You see it? You see how wicked this is? You should see it and view it with the horror with which you see and view Herod and Herodias. You see their pride, their power, their lust. You see their casting off of sacred things, of God's design for marriage. And it's not just marriage that ends up in the crosshairs. It's all of it. It's all of human life. It's all of human value and dignity and glory. All of the things that God made you and I to be in glory. It should disgust us. The way this passage disgusts us. You know, at the end of the day, the degrading of marriage and all of the sins downstream that the sexual revolution has brought with the degrading of marriage, I think the greatest evil is the fact that, well, it misses just how much spiritual good God intended for us to see in the bond of men and women, in godly marriage. And this picture of the gospel, it's not just creational good. It's God's redemptive good, what he does in Christ. When he tries to describe it for us in terms that we can understand, you know the terms he uses? Marriage. When he tries to convince you and I of how much he loves us, he cannot find a human relationship more adequate than marriage to do so. If you don't believe me, go to Ephesians 5. This is, of course, the classic passage where Paul casts Christ's love for us as a husband for his wife. You want to know that Christ loves you? Well, he gives up his life for you as a husband would readily do for his wife. That's what the cross is. It's him hanging there because you are his bride. And he would rather he die than you because he loves you the way you men love your wives. That's the glory of marriage. You want to know that Christ, well, he takes care of you? Well, he says, you know, you men love your wives as you love your own bodies. No man has ever hated his own body. You know, do you men take care of your wives? If you do, you might not even be half decent. But you know, do you think Christ will take care of you? He will, because he's a perfect husband. Perfect, cherishing you. When he tries to describe how close he and we are, he speaks of two becoming one. Two becoming one flesh. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I say it refers to Christ. You and him are so intertwined. And the glories of the gospel and the picture that captures all of that is marriage. So we don't hate the degrading of marriage nearly enough. We don't hate it nearly as much as John the Baptist did. Nearly enough that we would give our lives for it, like he did. But we need to hate it that much. Because marriage in God's design is that glorious. Let's pray. Father, help us. Oh Lord, we can only think to confess so much sin in this area. Sin that we are surrounded by, sin that we participate in various measures. And oh Lord, we confess it all to you. We pray, oh Lord, that you would take this institution of marriage and make it in our lives a glorious reflection of you and your love for us. And oh Lord, we would long for the day in which it would not only be that for us privately, but in our land, that such public desecration would no longer be praised and tolerated. We pray, O Lord, that you would hasten this day. Help us to trust in you. We pray this in your holy name.